Australian Bible Church, April the 14th, 2013. Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification. And the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise. By faith. Looking at 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11. Together with Zephaniah 1 and 2. The title, No Other Foundation. First of all, we look at playing the fool with foundations. People can be very frivolous, flippant, even facetious about foundations. But the fact is, there's a foundation in anything. Atoms need space. Space and atoms need grounding and correlation and a system. Air needs content and a sphere of operation. Thought needs logic. Imagination needs differentiation from reality. And the knowledge of reality needs God. Since without the absolute, the relative is merely what happens, without explanation or possible means of assessment. You're part of it. How do you get out of it to look at it to see what it is? Personality also needs foundation. For otherwise, it's a kind of blind thrust. Just how you go. Why? On what principles? On what basis? You're critical? Can you be critical of yourself? What's the basis of your personality? What's it made of? What's it for? It needs a foundation. Otherwise, it's like a fountain. They forgot to have a ground and went into the air, and as it tried to spew forth, it only went backwards by reaction, according to Newton's laws of emotion. Man needs foundation in God, and God has provided this with simplicity of style in the man, Jesus Christ. You can read a man. I was looking recently at a magazine which had a whole lot of pictures of your puppy. It showed one ear like this and another ear like that and a whole lot of different facial expressions and bodily dispositions, and this would allow you, it said, to read just where it was, what its mood was, what its feeling was. When Christ became man, we were able to see in the way that we used to. We were able to see the various elements. The face, the feelings, the words, the tone, the atmosphere, the nobility, the gestures, the majesty, whatever it is. And so in the formatted incarnation of the eternal word, God as man, showed God to man. This prodigious action. There was never anyone like Jesus Christ. Why do atheists have him on their lips so often? Why do the ages have it in their arithmetic, AD and BC? Because there was never anyone like that in word or in deed. He was predicted and his predictions have come true. What more could a rational being possibly want for foundation? Information on your foundation. Leave it out and you're like that fountain in the air, forgetting the earth. You get an identity crisis, and it is not confined to youth of the 60s. This identity crisis can come to nations. What are we for? Britain was seeking it. We had a narrative coming from certain British radio people on the air. They were saying, where's the glue that holds Britain together anymore? The identity crisis can apply to nations. Stages of nations, the Y generation, the X generation, this generation, that generation. What is it? It doesn't know. It seeks, it surges, it hopes, it's disappointed. It becomes frustrated, it becomes cynical, what you will, a will of the wisp. And what does it lead to? Frustration. I've been reading in the Australian magazine this week of April 13 to 14. Of a certain Muslim section of Sydney. And in this, there was a British Muslim scholar by the name of Malik, a visiting member of the UN Alliance of Civilizations. Yes, the UN Alliance of Civilization. Can't you see the grandeur of the concept? What's it for, this Alliance of Civilizations of the UN? It's high-level experts to counter the forces of polarization. Ah, yes, and extremism. Oh, yes. And how did this Malik tell us about it? Well, he said in Britain, you see, the Muslims didn't feel accepted enough. Britain didn't really do enough for them, you see. And so they went to violence and to all sorts of things which were very unpleasant for the British. And the British had to learn, you've got to recognise the Muslims. Now, in Australia, he said, the same sort of thing, especially in this part of Sydney. In this part of Sydney, you've got youth, and adults are finding it hard to control them. They've got all these feelings and agitations and frustrations. They feel they're not being regarded properly. The people tend to look a bit askance. And so, you see, Australia needs to learn what Britain learned, and then Australia wouldn't have to suffer what Britain suffered, and you could cut short the whole process. Isn't that nice? A veiled threat is implied, whether intended or not. If you don't do for Islam what it asks, and that's where the agitation lies, it may do for you what you don't ask. If anybody, in former times, Romanism, communism, if anybody is notable, even if only in parts of its worldwide extension, for violence, whether in an Inquisition, or in appalling sendings to Siberia as in communism, or any other way in any other group, then there is a suspect element. There has to be. If, for example, every fifth mosquito could give you death from its stab, then all mosquitoes would have to be watched. That's only common sense. Otherwise, you might die unexpectedly and unnecessarily. Now, if mosquitoes were able, they could put up little placards, I'm this type, I'm that type. And so can people. And so do Christians need to do. They need to put up little placards. I am a biblical, Bible-believing, evangelical person. I am a person who wants peace and not violence to satisfy the things in man. We must fight, but not by violence. And if Muslims have got a name because of all these various groups, and it's only a matter of historic fact, there's no prejudice in effect, I hope. Only in the person that doesn't like it. If they want to put up signals, our mosque, our part, our group is absolutely opposed to violence. Good! That's a sensible step, such as anyone might make. That's not discrimination, that's thoughtfulness and concern. And showing you really are interested in democracy. We really are interested in Christ. And so we should put up our standards. And as to our standards, talking of foundations, there is no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid. Whatever the source of frustration, upset, difficulty, identity crisis, the danger is it will lead from any of many sources to vice, viciousness, conflict, murders, massacres. We have them all the time on an increasing scale in this world, but the fact remains, as in Acts, there is no other... The fact remains, as in our text, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, and the same is found in Acts 4. No other name given unto man by which they must be saved under heaven. As we look at the 1 Corinthians 3, the Greek here is very interesting. The Greek which is translated, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, of course, which is Jesus Christ. Paul, first of all, says, I have laid the foundation, I have performed this. It is laid. I have done it. It's in the perfect tense. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul has laid the foundation in the sense. He's made it clear what it is. He's publicized it. He's presented it to the people. But Christ is that foundation of which Paul speaks. Of which Paul speaks. The Greek then is, Paul has completed it, and in Christ the foundation just is there. It's a thing which has been laid, it has continuity. You find the same verb, the one relating to that which is laid, in Paul speaking to missionary pastor, speaking of the work done by missionary pastor Timothy, was the theme of encouragement and establishment of the people in the faith. He's concerned that the people shouldn't be shaken, that they should realize that tests, trials, tribulations are part of things in Christian terms. You're in an evil world with righteous light, which it doesn't like. And therefore, you should realize that we are appointed to this. Now, the word appointed is the same word used in laid. It means being laid down, being settled. It can actually mean reclining. It sort of reclines, it's appointed, it's lying down, it's laid down. It has all these sorts of meanings. And so in this sense, we are appointed to face tribulations. We are laid down. It's something fixed, determined, and done, worked out. A sort of sense of continuing emplacement, a reposing certainty. It refers to something that's been built, unprocessive, unprogressive, there. In John 20, we go further. In John 20, we see the same word for laid once again. This time it's the linen cloth that was laid there. And this time it's in the present participle, exactly the same grammatical form in that respect, as used in 1 Corinthians 3, so we're more interested still. And here we find that the linen cloths, as is used repeatedly, are lying there. John sees and he believes the things are lying there. It's the status quo. Forevermore, that is the evidential fact. They are lying there. This present participle gives you the sense of going on and on. It's just going on, lying there. A fait accompli, a standing item of evidence. As a police might photograph it after a murder, that's the position, that's how it was. You can't change it, that's the evidence. John believes, well, what was in it? Power. The power of Christ to raise the dead and heal thousands of the sick. Enormous numbers, over and over. That power is an empirical fact. People are flocking all around it that's attracting them by their thousands. It's unheard of. It's incredible. Except from God. How otherwise could it be done if he's not the Messiah, some would say. There's been power. They have not had the power to parade a smitten Christ. He's in a tomb. They can't get at him. There's been precision. It's the third day. Arithmetic precision. There's been prediction that the thing would occur, that he'd be killed, the reason why he'd be killed, they'd be killed by Israel authorities. And all these things coming together mean that John believed at once. It's the natural thing when the supernatural is the only thing that's different. And as it goes to the upper room in the 40 days, in which Christ instructs them, as we read in Acts 1, concerning the kingdom, the clothes still have their undying testimony, like the foundation for the linen cloths, which exhibit that foundation, have left their indelible mark on history. Hence, from both of these verses, you get the dual emphasis. It's been laid down. It's finished. It's a work. It's there, like a building. It's there. You know it. You pass it. And then it continues. It continues its ministry. It has enduring permanence. It's something to which you become accustomed. So it's work done, and its visibility continuing. It continues to the evidential eye. You cannot remake it. It's what happened. You cannot renew it. It's what the prediction and the power did. You cannot improve it. When the supernatural is concerned, you take it or leave it. You can build on it, yes. And Paul talks of a superstructure. But that superstructure had better not seep down into the foundations as in a too moist house and get tradition entangled with the foundation. the tradition of murky upper structure. In Galatians you read that if anyone should preach any other gospel than that which is the foundation, it's not that God will be mildly surprised, bitterly disappointed, actively grieved. It's that the person concerned will be cursed. And we've got to face these things in Christianity. As in surgery, you're septic or aseptic. In Christianity, you're accurate or you're not. You take it or you leave it. Like a child, you embrace it or you turn away. You don't try and make up another daddy in your mind and hug the imaginary legs. When it comes to history, you take it or you leave it. You confound yourself, as some classification systems do, on yourself. I have found to my horror and astonishment over some years now that there's a particular literary classification system, and it's not only found the one I found, I've seen it elsewhere as well, in another country, where social things, society, is made the basis for religion. So you've got things that are social, and underneath that is religion. Religion is an offspring, in other words, of society. This is just an atheist blurb coming into what meant to be a classificatory system. I've even found a Christian education. Christian theology don't appear to be categories. They're just under something else. This is a very interesting offshoot in the area of theology. It's just one symptom that man is tending to make himself the criterion of all things. And as he's inhabited by different devils, for instance, there were three evil spirits which came out of the mouth of the false prophet, as we read in Revelation 16, as man proceeds like that, he gets inhabited. As soon as you're everything, because you're just a silly little flop with foolish, fictitious ideas of your self-importance, you get inhabited by evil things which have got far more vehemence and vigor than you had, and you become used. You become a used thing because you're an abused thing. And the abuse consists in imagining that you are it, that all things depend on you. Did they before you were born, and after you're gone, will they? Does it take so much thought? And so man loves to imagine himself as the source of himself, though before he was there to make it, what could make it? Nothing can't make it. And what's going to make such a thing as man is a lot more than nothing. Stages or not, has to have a foundation. I mean, imagine a mosquito. Think about a mosquito. What a massively intricate piece of equipment. I mean, all this is different, I won't say scalpels, but shall we say implements by which it senses where your blood is to be found and which particular instrument to use. Is this massively intricate piece of equipment making a mosquito a bundle of directed menace? Is this magnificent construction involving miniaturization, molecular diversification, involving systematization and the capacity for overall direction of the unit called the mosquito? Is it going to imagine that it's an elephant? Is man going to imagine it because he has in himself far more intelligent wisdom than he ever has used? It takes more to make man than man can make. Let him make himself to show it if he thinks otherwise. When you ignore your foundations, instead of being founded, you founder. Without foundations, you founder. Your thought is ridiculous. Your capacity is demonstrably absurd. The woeful megalomania is heading for a fall. After all, if man can do these things, or if nature is going to do these things, if it's going to write out information and make creations, let it be shown. If you were to succeed, you would be the greatest explorer of all time. It has never been done. Never does nature do these things. It is a repository of intelligence. In and of itself, without the input of intelligence through program, it doesn't make it. Take energy. Energy is the capacity to do work. An idiot has that. What sort of work? For that, you need intelligent direction. You need a rationale. You need a mandate. You need manufacturing equipment. You need protection. You need a system. You need a program. You need an entirety. People are forever looking at some little thing and saying, it does it. Let us see it do it, please. Foundation, air, water, atoms from the Greeks of old. No effect. Doesn't happen. You don't take a piece of a system and say, that made all the rest because your imagination tells you so. Take a society. It lacks the foundation when it leaves from the Lord. And what then? What does it want? What does it want? Ask the people what they want. Democracy is much better than tyranny. But people can tyrannize over each other by wanting woefulness, like wanting a Muslim law, for example, or a Roman Catholic law, or a communistic law, that everyone must obey or else. Why? Because authority says so. The reason doesn't work. The force does. Mayo said power comes out of the muzzle of a gun. So that makes it perfectly apparent where they are. What does a society want? To blow other people up, as North Korea threatens, and so did Iran in the case of Israel? Is that what it wants? Is that a good foundation? To blow up what you can't make? To make a fool of yourself by acting as if you were God? Is that what it's founded on? The only foundation, not drugs, lust, or self-will, but understanding of your basis and meaning and maker. The foundation for man is his maker. And for this purpose, for man, his only begotten Son is the way home. It's the payment for the trip. It's the basis for the acceptance. We are engraced in Christ, surrounded by grace whereby we are accepted, Paul says of the Christian. A cancellation sacrifice by Christ, allowing the repentant and the receptive to live, is the prodigious act of a remedy by redemption. A remedy by redemption. There's no logical ground for anything else. Nothing testable, let alone anyone who, coming as man, has shown in person the power, the purpose, and the purity involved. But what if you insist, anyway? You say, I don't care what you say. I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to take this foundation. What do you like, then? You like tires. Did I miss a line? You're still there. You still turn around. But you screech. And you rub. And you get rid of your substance and you are ready for a puncture at an early date. And you become worn out. In short, you pay the price for wrong foundations. You pay the price for wrong foundations. Look at Zephaniah. And in chapter 1, there's a list that we hope to cover next time. But for the moment, let's just consider this section. At verse 12 of chapter 1, God tells the nation, not desired this. And it will come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. He is irrelevant. That's what they teach him in the evolutionary classes in the schools. You can have gods, but that's not what does it. Oh, it's a pity we never see what does it. We only see the results of what did it. They'd like to treat God as an idol, idol. I-D-L-E, I-D-O-L. An idol, idol. Though he created their very selves. Pinocchio's nose grew longer as he lied, so guilt in man grows deeper as man lies prostrate before the law, before the Lord, before the wall of truth. They refuse to look at it. You have closed your eyes, lest you should see with your eyes. Be healed and I should, and be converted, Christ said. And I should heal you. Let us travel to the beginning of the second chapter of Zephaniah also. And here he says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Some of the things that are abounding in the world today were abounding then. In Israel, which had gone from magnificent to an improbable relic, was being addressed by facts. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, says the Lord, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes to you. It's not Muslims, Roman Catholics, or communists, or others. It's God that you have to watch that you do not antagonize. It's God that you have to follow, not by forcing other people with threats, real or implied, in order to reject truth in faith in the preference for force. It is God who made your power to think that you need to consider. And the testimony of testability that you need to look at. You need to use reason, not just a feeling. O undesirable nation, gather yourselves together. The term undesirable here is interesting. It's something not to be yearned after. What bathos. O nation, not to be yearned after. Oh, undesired nation. Oh, boy. Like a dressing down from a headmaster. What bathos. And there's another undesired. There was a King Jehoram of Judah who departed this life, we read, not being desired. Not surprising. He was the son of a very nice father, Jehoshaphat. And the father made the children very wealthy. And when Jehoram became king, he killed all his brothers. You know, safety, security, look after number one, force, that sort of thing. And he received a remarkable letter from Elijah. A letter, how interesting. Perhaps post-mortem was the arrival. A letter from Elijah advising him of the payment to be received, of the cost of a wrong foundation. It included for him the prediction that he would die of an intestinal disease, which would be capped off by his intestines falling out, which reminds you of Judas, doesn't it? That was a king who departed, not being desired. And when you are in collision with and confront deity, you become a person not desired, without foundation, a fountain in the air, unable to respond without departure backwards. There'd be no bowels of compassion, but you're wrong. And he ended with no bowels. The Lord says he's going to consume everything. In that Israel, and it was with the terrible whip of Babylon, and the first of all the challenge of Assyria. What was it like? It was like dancing on a deck in maritime splendor on a cruise. You pay $100 for a fascinating, fantastic dance. And then they say, well, there's a cost. And you say, what's that? While you've been dancing, the ship has been sinking. And the cost is everything. The cost is everything. I will destroy everything, the Lord said to Israel. Because they didn't take what Haggai 2:7 tells us is the desire of the nations. What alone meets the solitude of their heart and the sinfulness of their souls, that not being taken leaves them not being desired to depart like that king. But I would finish this morning with this. We've been at the brink of that part of Zephaniah 1, which deals with the thoroughness of the judgments to come. We hope to talk of that next week. But in the meantime, let's make a contrast. God is very conscientious. He deals with detail. Our bodies are made up with masses and millions and billions of pieces of detail. Commands and consequences. Commands without a commander. What nonsense is this? The same conscientiousness with which Christ created. is that with which he has sought for his creatures. There is zest in his compassion. Why otherwise did he die? Why otherwise did he say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem? If only you had known the day of your opportunity. Now it's lost. You'll be destroyed. There's a zest in his compassion. That zest led to his delighted acquiescence in the redemption of the cross to become a rubbish tin for the cancers of the heart of man, and to bear away in his burden the sins of man, that he might freely pardon them with a foundation of justice. He did it, he bore it, he paid. Now you can have it free. I've covered the cost. Not until God as man had suffered an ecstasy of anguish did there come an opportunity for man to go to hell freely, unperturbed by God's mercy. If you want justice, man is made for mercy. You get it without any other element, if that's what you want. If you want mercy, justice is willing, once dealt with, delighted for you to be paid for uncovered. But you pay the fare, and you can't, so Christ pays the fare. But if you won't, then justice is unmitigating, like mathematics. It is what it is. How great is the grandeur of grace that it makes all the difference. God, having in Christ used a practical hand and a practical foot to meet man, he thus is able to supply liberty at no cost except to him on the basis of love, not force, love, yearning, desire, meeting what you want because it's what you should have and recognizing it and living on it, having a foundation. In Ephesians 2, we learn not only that it is by grace you are saved through faith, but literally, it is by grace you are becoming, having been saved people. It's past, it's finished, it's paid for, it's foundational, and you build on it. Let's thank God, therefore, for a totality in truth, in triumph over sin, in deliverance from judgment and from death. Death in itself. Instead of having the former sight of your spiritual amazing events and capacities gone and dished, it's resurrected as is becoming to such a spiritual powerhouse, joy, a magnificence of creation, destroyed by a munificence of wickedness, but delivered by an even greater munificence of redemption. Totality of triumph over sin, over judgment, over death, for the sake of abundant life. We praise thee, O Father, for this thy work of grace of redemption, of perseverance and practicality and power, of humiliation, of bearing the blight and giving the delight, even the desires of our hearts, as we wait upon thee, as we delight ourselves in thee. We thank thee for the love that has made all these things and given with it the foundation, free, full, and permanent. In Jesus' name, amen.